So my name is Nate. I have had the honor and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Sunnyside, mainly doing spiritual formation, so that means like discipleship ministry and youth ministry. And it's been awesome to minister and serve all of you, and especially the youth on Tuesday nights. They're a crazy and awesome crew. Please love them wholeheartedly while I'm gone. And it's been awesome over the years to preach on a Sunday as well. And so I am honored to do that once again this morning. Just going to make sure this is turned on. This is where the Jeopardy music plays. That's what I do at youth group, actually, while we're waiting for stuff. Yeah, Sam's going to help me out here. Should be turned on. Worked in the first service. It is plugged in. Oh, come on. There should be a button somewhere. Yeah. There, we got it. Thank you, Kevin. Is the plug working? It's okay. It's okay. We'll, Kevin's on it. Okay. Great. This just gives you more time to prepare and breathe. Enjoy the semi-cool sanctuary. That's okay. It's good. It's good. Did we get it? Should tell a joke. Okay, so here's my famous joke. So there's this guy, and he's walking to work, and he sees a coffee shop, and he doesn't have time to go to the coffee shop. So he goes to work, and he's talking to his colleagues, and he says, "Hey, did you see that new coffee shop in town? I really like coffee. I want to, yay, enjoy coffee, and we'll hear the rest of the joke later." It's a long one. Okay. So we are waiting just a little longer. There we go. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, Brad. Thank you, Sam. So this morning, I would like for us to journey through this passage that we find in Matthew 19, 16 to 21. And slowly and genuinely begin to ask questions of ourselves that dig deep into who we are and where we are in our life. So let's begin. The passage opens up, as Bill so eloquently read for us. Someone came. Oh, that's an eraser. Don't want to do that. Here's an undo button. Let's do that. Okay. So someone came to Jesus, right here in verse 16, with this question. "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, right before this in Matthew, if you read the first couple verses, it recounts that Jesus has just been praying over and speaking to a group of children. And then this man shows up. This shows up actually in the three Gospels, not in John, unfortunately, because he's a bit weird, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Mark's account, which you can find in Mark 10, it says when Jesus was leaving Jerusalem, this man came running up to him. Right away, Jesus is going out, and he runs up to him because he's got this pressing question. Now, Matthew doesn't give us any description of who this man is until here in verse 20. And in verse 22, he notes that this man was a young man here and here, but that's about it. But in Luke's description, we see and hear that this young man is described as a ruler or a religious leader, depending on what translation you're reading. Regardless, he was someone of strong influence within his community, and in all three Gospels, he is described as a rich young man. So this young, rich man of influence comes to Jesus and asks this pressing question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" This question he asks was actually a common one in that time. Lots of people were asking religious leaders, "What must I do to gain eternal life? What must I do to walk in the way of God?" And Jesus, being this revolutionary rabbi, which just means teacher, is going across the countryside, as we read in the Gospels, saying incredible, crazy, life-changing things, far different than all the other Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers and rabbis of the time. In fact, this young man comes to Jesus asking this question. This new radical teacher who's revealing and explaining the scriptures in a way that is reminiscent of the judges and prophets of old. Now, his question is genuine. By the way the man speaks throughout the passage, scholars have assumed that this man is, in fact, a Jew. And as we continue through the passage, we'll see a faithful Jew at that. And so he seeks after Jesus, a well-known teacher and preacher or rabbi, and asks how he can seek to live his life more genuinely for God. A good question, is it not? Now, within the Jewish context, when he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" we might think automatically heaven, right? We die, we get to go to heaven, we live eternally. But within the Jewish context and theological thought, that's not what he's asking. He's asking how he might begin to live a life that leads him to the coming of the new age and the new heaven and the new earth. The whole idea of the here and now, now and not yet. How might he begin to live a life now is the core of his question. It's important to note, though, his focus, although, again, a genuine, honest question, is in the wrong place. Look at how he asks it. What good deed must I do? As we look in verse 17, what we see is Jesus' response. In his typical Jesus fashion, he responds to this young man with another question. We see, he says, "Why, young man, do you ask me what is good?" Jesus then follows, it's almost like a rhetorical question, by answering it himself. He says, "There's only one who is good, my young friend." You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's flipping the original question on its head. This question of what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus is challenging the man to take the focus off of himself and refocus on God. It's not a matter of the man, it's a matter of centering his life on the Creator of the universe. This is why Jesus follows by saying, to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments right here. If you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. This man asks, which ones? He asks, which ones? Now, it might look funny that Jesus is pointing him to do something he can do after saying, really, there's nothing you can do that's good. But what Jesus is doing is he's centering on his own question and the man's question as well. Because the commandments were put in place in the Old Testament almost like road signs, pointing humanity to God. These road signs. He says, you want to grow and grow close to God? Begin living in his world and like him? Look at the road signs and where they are pointing. But this man is so focused on the road signs and not on what they're pointing to. Think of what Paul writes in the New Testament. Let us set our eyes not on the road signs, but on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. It's almost like we're focusing on the pebbles in front of us rather than the king who's waiting at the finish line. Now, this man's response, which ones, is because at the time, the Pharisees who taught the commandments were teaching that one must follow 613 rules. I don't know about you, but I can barely remember to wash my own dishes each day, let alone remember 613s to keep doing things. And so he's clarifying with Jesus, okay, now I know that there's these commandments, but which ones are you talking about, Jesus? There's 613. I can't help but think that though this question may be genuine, it's almost as if he's pulling out a list and scanning it with his eyes and saying, oh, okay, Jesus, which ones, though? Could you just help me out here and tick next to the ones that are the most crucial so that I can do them, so that I know? It's almost as if he wants a nice, neat, perfect list to follow in order to guarantee his eternal life quota is reached each day, each moment. Jesus gives the basics. Which ones must he follow? He says right here in his response, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and your mother. These are commandments 5-9. And he adds Leviticus 19:18. He adds Leviticus 19:18. It's interesting that he mentions this verse, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a common theme in his teachings. We call it the golden rule nowadays. Jesus added this additional commandment because it's implied that the young man is not actually following this one faithfully. He's not loving his neighbor as himself. And as I read through this passage over time, and as I read through this passage even this week and talked to a mentor, a friend, and a coach of mine, I began to become challenged and ask the question, do I truly love my neighbor as myself? As I continued to read through this passage, I saw it through this lens of loving my neighbor as myself. And so it's something for us this morning as we're journeying through this passage to keep in focus. The response Jesus gets to this instruction is that man has already followed these commandments. I've obeyed all of these commandments. Now, Mark and Luke recount that he even said, since I was a child, Jesus, I've been following these. This makes me think again. What is our list that we check off in our lives, our eternal life quota? What things do we have in our lives that we might point to justify
our eternal life quota. I'm talking too fast. The things we have been doing since we were a child. For many of us, it might look like this: reading your Bible, memorizing scripture, going to church, maybe even being a member at a church, being a member at this church, serving, giving our weekly or monthly tithe. The list goes on. And it's not that these things, or even the commandments that the young man was following, are bad. Scripture actually points us to these practices. But just like Jesus points out to this young man, what is the heart behind why we are doing it? Is the focus upon what you are doing, or is it pointing you to God? Since the young man seemingly says he's already been doing this, he asks, "What else must I do, Jesus?" This is where the passage really begins to start to unfold and become unpacked. Jesus goes right into the core of the issue. He says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and your treasure will be in heaven. Then, my friend, come and follow me. Now, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, what does this actually mean? Because we know that we can't be perfect. In fact, Paul even states a couple books later in Romans 3, all have fallen short of the glory of God, aka there's nothing you can do. And even in this own passage, Jesus points out that it's not really what the young man does, but rather who he is. This word right here, perfect, actually comes from the Greek word teleos, which means to reach one's created purpose. I was recently listening to a podcast by the Bible Project that helped me understand this concept of teleos, of perfection, of one reaching one's ultimate purpose a little better. The host, Tim Mackey, said to become more and more faithful, to become more and more of a faithful reflection of who God is, that's the goal. To become a complete image of God as opposed to a partial or sometimes reflection, because we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that we are made in the image of God. That is at the core of our divine DNA of who we are. Another author that you might know, and that Rick Hiemstra likes to say, this is who the young kids quote because it's cool, is N.T. Wright, a scholar, an author, and a commentator. And he wrote, God wants his people to be complete, totally dedicated to his service. Not half and half people, one foot in the kingdom and the other in the world. And so this young man, seeking this very thing, to be complete, to reflect God in his entirety, to be, in fact, teleos, comes to Jesus. And then Jesus points him in the direction of how to do this, far beyond any simple appearance of being good. Instead, then, Jesus instructs him to go and sell all of his possessions and give the money to the poor. And you, young friend, will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. How can this young man be made perfect? How can he reach his purpose and become truly, in fact, teleos? By surrendering what he holds most dear to himself. You see, in order to be complete, he must empty himself first. In order to be completely seeking God, he must completely sign off of everything else. He must give it up, get it rid of it, give it away. So again, this begs the question for us as 2024 readers, taking off our sneakers and putting on our first century sandals in this passage, what must we give up today? What are we holding on to? You see, although this young man is asked to give up possessions and money, this is not a universal requirement for all of us who want to truly follow Jesus. Rather, the core of the issue is, in fact, surrender. I really enjoyed how Robert Mounts, a Bible commentator, worded it by saying it like this: it is a test of this young man's willingness to place God's priorities first in his life. So lay aside your pride this morning, your status, your shame, your want to be good, or whatever else. Only you can answer what that is. And hear the same invitation Jesus has for this young man: to come and follow him. You see, we all have something in our lives this morning, don't we? It might not be material possessions like the man in this passage, but as we examine our own hearts, as we look at ourselves, we begin to see what is holding us back from serving God with a completeness, the completeness which Jesus calls us to, which Jesus longs for us in our lives. This is similar to what Jesus just said a few chapters ago to those around him in Matthew 16, when he calls those around him to deny themselves, pick up their crosses, and follow him. Jesus calls us to surrender ourselves and follow him. So when was the last time you sat in silence at Jesus' feet? When was the last time you surrendered and came to him with no agenda, no plan, no request, and just listened? There's this incredible story that I've been reflecting on for the past few months, and I've mentioned it a couple times. It's about a farmer in the 18th century. And this farmer would come to his local parish, his local church, and every morning he would sit, not reading anything, in silence. And the local pastor, the local priest, would see him there every morning, just sitting there, not talking to anybody. He'd go, "Why aren't you coming to the confessional booth? Why isn't he coming and talking to me? Why is he here this every morning? Why isn't he out milking cows or plowing the fields or feeding the chickens? Why is he here?" And so one morning he came up to that man. He said, "Why are you here each morning I see you?" And this man smiled at him and said, "I look at him, he looks at me, and we are happy." When was the last time you looked at him? He looked at you, and we were happy. So what is Jesus calling you to give up, to surrender, to leave behind today in this very moment? What would it mean to truly follow Jesus today? And if we're sitting here nodding our heads, taking our notes, and thinking we are the ones who have already given up so much to follow Jesus, I have a feeling that all of us are more like the young man than one of the disciples. You see, if we think about it, that last instruction that Jesus gave to the young man, to love one's neighbor, are we truly doing that in our lives today? Keeping in mind that loving our neighbors is not just those outside of the church, but also those inside as well. This act sometimes is not the easiest to take. I know it's not for myself. Do you truly love your neighbor? Do we truly love our neighbor? Are we surrendering ourselves to that call in our lives? You see, this young man thought he had it. He was doing all the right things. Today, if he walked into this church, he might look like a committed, serving church member. Maybe he even sits on our church board. He reads his Bible every day. He's a good person. He prays the right prayers. He gives his 10%. Volunteers in the children's ministry once a month. Maybe even leads a Bible study for one of our young people. We would look at him and say he is the pinnacle of what it means to follow Jesus. He could be any one of us in this room. Christ calls us, just like him, to completion, to empty ourselves and make room for God's way and plan to take completion in our lives. Almost every Sunday, we pray the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which has that powerful line, "Your will be done, your kingdom come, here on earth as in heaven." But when we pray those lines, do we just repeat them? Similar to the memorized commandments that this young man had? Do our eyes glaze over as we read the words off of the screen? Or are we genuinely declaring our lives right now, today, in this moment, for God to have your way in my life? Let your priorities become my priorities. Let your leadership guide my life right now, in this moment, and into eternity. Or as the song puts it, let my heart break for what breaks yours, God. The young man's response to this call is to walk away sad, not wanting to surrender to Jesus. So when we begin to think about what we must surrender, whether physical, emotional, spiritual, or mental, what is our response? Do we fully surrender it over? Do we give it up? Embracing the freedom and the grace and the forgiveness and the life-transforming power of fully and genuinely following and journeying with Jesus? Or are we holding on to it, not ready to give it up? Are we half in and half out, content with our Sunday morning attendance and moral faith? Now, we never actually hear what happened to the young man if he had chosen to truly follow Jesus' instructions. But what we do know is that this instruction wouldn't have been a one-and-done thing, even if he had of. Jesus, as we see with his other followers and into the rest of the New Testament, continually asks for a daily surrender to him. Not a one-time surrender. We, just like this young man, are called to daily deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. So then, what is your response this morning in this moment? Will you today become a true disciple, follower, journey member with Jesus? Will you decide today to daily surrender your will to that of God's? Or will you walk away with the rich young man? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it brings to our life. Thank you that you are faithful and true, that you are one who comes into our broken stories, invites us to surrender, and invites us into freedom. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for his death and his resurrection, for conquering sin and death and darkness, allowing us to walk into your kingdom of life and grace and forgiveness. Thank you for this word this morning. Thank you For those in this room, thank you for the baptism that we will celebrate in just a few moments of someone who is saying, Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, your will be done in my life. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to worship you and we would continue to have eyes to see you, ears to hear you, and feet to follow you. In your most holy name, amen.